This morning, Sam asked me, "What are you preaching about today? What's your sermon about?" And I said, "It's about a wedding, it's about a marriage, and that's what it's about today." I get to attend weddings every once in a while, and I'm sure you have too. And some of them, I'm really excited about. You're just thrilled to be there, and you can't wait to see the lovely couple join together. And then there's other weddings I'm a little bit worried about, not so secure about. I'm kind of uncertain as I watch this wedding take place. But always the way I feel about it is determined about the nature of the two people that's going to be joined together and what kind of confidence I have about the type of union that they're going to have. Today I want to talk to you about a wedding that I'm very excited about, a marriage that was a beautiful thing, something that's absolutely wonderful. And that's about the marriage between Christ and His bride. And I want us to study about that from a passage we usually don't start from, and that's Psalm 45. So if you're with me from our scripture reading, you might notice that psalm. Let's look through it just a few minutes. I want you to join me in the reading again. Look at verse 1. It says, "My heart was stirred by a noble theme as I recite my verses for the king. My tongue is a pen of a skillful writer." This psalmist comments about the prospect of writing this poem. And his heart is thrilled. It is full. It's overflowing like a fountain. And his theme is a noble theme. It's a good theme that he has to write about. And his tongue is like a ready writer, it says, the pen of a ready writer. There's no burden here. And he doesn't feel burdened with this task of writing this. He can't wait to start. And he's going to recite this poem to the king. I wonder if he wasn't perhaps even commissioned by the king to write this psalm. What kind of psalm is it? What kind of song is it? Well, if you have a little note at the top of your psalm, like I do, it notes that it's for the choir of director of music to the tune of Lilies of the Sons of Korah, a Maskil, a wedding song. This is a wedding song. Who's getting married? Well, the king is getting married. And which king? Well, I'm going to suggest to you it's possible that it was Solomon. Not sure, but it could have been one for Solomon. But you know what's interesting? When you compare verse 6 and 7, which we'll read again in a few minutes, with a couple of verses in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, you will find that its true fulfillment is in Jesus. That this psalm may have originally been written, perhaps, to apply to a song about the marriage of Solomon and his bride. But even more, it's a song that came to find its true fulfillment in the marriage of Jesus and His bride. So I want us to think about that aspect today. This is how the psalm breaks down. Verse 1 is about the writer and his task. Verse 2 is about the groom and some praise for the groom. Verses 2 through 9. Verse 10 through 15 is the bride and praise for her. And then the last couple of verses is about the future sons that would be born and their praise and how they will perpetuate the memory of that their king, their father. So I want us to begin this to look at the groom. That's what I want us to take a look at this lovely couple this morning. And I want us to start with looking at the groom in verse 2 through 9. So let's look at that again. He says, as the psalmist speaks about him, he says, "You are the most excellent of men, and your lips have been anointed with grace, since God has blessed you forever." To him, this king is the greatest man he's ever known. He's the fairer than all others. Solomon was a great man. One reason was his gracious speech. And it says here that this man, his lips have been anointed with grace. But you know what? Jesus, too, was said to be full of grace and truth, and people marveled at the words of his tongue. Luke chapter 4 and verse 12, as Jesus spoke in the synagogue, and as he completed his speech, the people were marveling over the gracious words that were pouring forth from his lips. Luke 4 and verse 22. What I find, though, that's emphasized here, interestingly, about this king who's going to be married, is his military leadership. Look, if you would, at the next few verses here. Look at verse 3. He says, "Gird your sword upon your side, O mighty one. Clothe yourself with splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride forth victoriously in behalf of truth, humility, and righteousness. Let your right hand display awesome deeds. Let your sharp arrows pierce the hearts of the king's enemies. Let the nations fall beneath your feet." You might stop there for just a moment and notice that this king may have gracious words, but he does not mean that he was weak. And I want you to notice that his war was not to increase his territory or to defend himself, but it was about truth and about humility and about righteousness. Notice that verse 4, "In your majesty, ride forth victoriously on behalf of truth and humility and righteousness." I want you to look a little bit further. Look at verse 6 and 7. He says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions and anointed you with the oil of joy." So there's our passage that you find the Hebrew writer quoting in chapter 1 of his book in verse 6 and 7 and applies it to Jesus. This is the groom that we're talking about in this. And I want you to notice that this groom is characterized by righteous, loving righteousness and hating wickedness. You know, Jesus would be more righteous than any groom could ever be. I have a question for you. Can you imagine Jesus having a relationship with anyone who is practicing wickedness? Can you imagine this groom having a relationship with someone who practiced wickedness? But there's something else about this groom too that you need to notice, and that he's characterized by truth. Truth, I think, in the sense of being reliable. Truth in the sense of being steadfast. Truth in the sense of being faithful. Faithfulness. There has never been any groom more trustworthy, more reliable, more steadfast and committed than Jesus. In fact, in the book of Revelation, chapter 19 and verse 11, when Jesus is pictured riding out of heaven on his white stallion, coming in defense of his people, he's called faithful and true. That characterizes him. He is a faithful and righteous king. He is true and reliable. I have a question for you. Can you imagine him, this groom, marrying a spouse, someone who is faithless or unreliable or not trustworthy? Not only is he righteous, loves righteousness and hates wickedness, not only is he truthful and faithful, but this is a groom of great dignity. Again, back in verse 3 of this chapter, it says, "Clothe yourself with splendor and clothe yourself with majesty." I'll tell you what, Solomon certainly was a majestic king. But not even Solomon compares to Jesus. I'll read one other verse over in Isaiah chapter 9, in verse 6, as Isaiah also had many things to say about the coming king. He said, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. And he will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever." The rule and the reign of this king, this groom, is characterized by justice and righteousness and fairness. And he has a kingdom that has no end. Has there ever been a groom more impressive? Has there ever been a groom with more dignity and more honor than the Lord? And yet, going back to Psalm 45, I'm impressed that with all of that power and all of that majesty and all of that splendor, he is a king that was humble. He's a groom that had humility. Remember in verse 4, "And your majesty ride forth victoriously on behalf of truth and humility and righteousness." You know, Jesus was not a prince who came displaying his majesty, displaying his, flaunting his power, riding on some impressive stallions or flexing his muscles. But when we see him, when he did appear in the New Testament, he had the appearance of being approachable. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you'll find rest for your soul." He is not a groom that would be impatient or dominating, but would be gentle and easy and seeks peace. And then the climax, I think, of this setting about this groom is in verse 9, where he says, well, let's go ahead and read the other ones. I don't want to miss any of these. He talks more about this groom in beginning verse 8. Let's read 8 and 9. "All your robes are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia, from palaces adorned with ivory. The music of the strings make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your honored women, and at your right hand is the royal bride in gold of Ophir." So when you look at this final verse here, the climax is reached with a place that's been prepared for the queen herself. She is interesting because she becomes the subject of this psalm in verses 10 through 15. But I want you to notice where her place is. Her place is by his side. And if we were to turn to the New Testament, what does the New Testament tell us about the position of the bride of Christ? Remember in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4 through 6 that we are raised up with him and seated with him in heavenly places. What an honorable position to be seated next to this groom. Well, that's an impressive picture. You ever met somebody like that? You ever been to a wedding and met a groom of that kind of caliber, that kind of majesty, that kind of splendor and dignity, and with those kind of qualities of loving righteousness and true humility? Have you ever met someone like that? I hope so. If you're a Christian, you've met him. But I want us to think about the bride now for a few minutes, because now we have a picture of her. But before we read the psalmist's depiction of her, I want us to look at another picture. Let's look at Ezekiel. Turn over, if you would, to Ezekiel chapter 16. That one's a little bit harder to find. We don't look at Ezekiel very often. Ezekiel chapter 16. This one that the psalmist portrays will soon be the bride of the groom. But the Old Testament shows her before she was wed. What did she look like then? Jeremiah, Ezekiel, chapter 16. Let's look down in verse 4. He addresses here Jerusalem. And it says, "On the day you were born," he says, "your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to make you clean, nor were you rubbed with salt or wrapped in cloths. No one looked on you with pity or had compassion enough to do anything of these things for you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field. For on the day that you were born, you were despised. And then I passed by and saw you kicking about in your blood." Listen, this is a picture. It's actually a picture of God and His love for Israel. But I want you to notice how He pictures Israel to begin with. It's a baby that was torn from its mother. The cord was never cut. It was not washed. It was not bathed. It was still in its blood. It was thrown in a field. The people would walk by it, but when they would see it there, they had no pity on it. They offered no help. It was a picture of something very unattractive. In fact, very repulsive when you read verse 6. Still squirming in its own blood. So unsightly, no one would ever claim it. Much less imagine choosing it for a bride. This was Israel. But you know what? It's no different from us in our own sins. Romans chapter 3 and verse 10 said that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In our sins, we were not attractive at all. In fact, how attractive is someone who's dead? Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." And yet, someone came along. Someone came along, the Lord. Look, if you would, again with me in verse 6. He sees this child in the field. And he sees this child in all of its ugliness. And I want us to read together verse 6 through 14. "And then I passed by, and I saw you kicking about in your blood. And as you lay there in your blood, I said to you, 'Live,' and I made you grow like a plant of the field. And you grew up and developed and became the most beautiful of jewels. Your breasts were formed and your hair grew, and you who were naked and bare. Later I passed by, and when I looked at you, I saw that you were old enough for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness, and I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the sovereign Lord, and you became mine. And I bathed you with water and washed the blood from you and put ointments on you, and I clothed you with embroidered dress and put leather sandals on you, and I dressed you in fine linen, and I covered you with costly garments. And I adorned you with jewelry. I put bracelets on your arms and a necklace around your neck. And I put a ring on your nose, earrings on your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. And so you were adorned with gold and silver. Your clothes were of fine linen and costly fabric and embroidered cloth. Your food was fine flour and honey and olive oil. And you became very beautiful and rose to be a queen. And your fame spread among the nations on account of your beauty, because the splendor I had given you made your beauty perfect, declares the sovereign Lord." So again, here's this picture of God's love for Israel. And it's no different than God's love for us. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 6 through 8, if I read that very quickly for you. Romans chapter 5, verse 6 through 8. It says, "You see, at the right time, when you were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." You see, Jesus took us, individuals who are unattractive, and looked upon us with compassion and washed us and removed the filth and began to remake us. I mean, the picture here that we read in Ezekiel chapter 16 is kind of like the picture in Psalm 45. You know, if you go back there again, we might read that now and see kind of how he pictures this bride. Look in Psalm 45 one more time. And let's begin in verse 10. He says, "Listen, O daughter, consider and give ear. Forget your people and your father's house. The king is enthralled by your beauty. Honor him, for he is your lord. The daughter of Tyre will come with a gift, and men of wealth will seek your favor. All glorious is the princess within her chamber. Her gown is interwoven with gold, embroidered garments. She is led to the king. Her virgin companions followed her, and they brought her to you." You know, here you have this woman, and she's been fitted with royal garments. She has embroidered cloth, fine linen, ornaments, bracelets, necklace, rings, a crown. And then what does the Lord do? What does this groom do? He marries her. He makes a covenant with her. And then he sings her praises to all his kingdom. That's exactly what God has done for us. that's the picture that we have in here. And I think when I read this, it's this temptation for us not always to see ourselves that way. You know, I might look at that first section that we looked at in Ezekiel 16, and I might say, I was never that unattractive. I mean, I never got drunk. I never cursed. I never did those kind of immoral things. But then I say, did you ever do anything wrong? Well, yes, of course I've sinned. I mean, we all do that. But not too many a week. You know, that's how we kind of look at ourselves sometimes. But imagine a person who only works 2 days a week. But they work in the dirt and the dust and the mud, and then they never take a bath year after year. Now that person may not notice the stench, but everybody else does. And we need to see ourselves. We may not have been so bad in our own minds, but the Lord said there is none righteous, not even one, in Romans chapter 3 and verse 10. On the other side, we may never see ourselves as quite so glorious and beautiful as we see this bride in this picture. But that's from the groom's perspective. That's how he sees us. We may not see ourselves that way, but that's how he looks at us. But when you think about this, how could such an unworthy woman, us, for example, be chosen to be the bride of such a perfect groom? Well, that's where we need to go over to Ephesians chapter 5. So if you'll turn over there in your New Testament, that's the passage where we usually look when we read about the comparison of Jesus and His church to a husband and his bride. But in Ephesians chapter 5, how could such an unworthy woman, as we saw her appear, be chosen the bride of such a perfect groom? Well, the first thing is that He saved her. Chapter 5 and verse 23, when we look at this picture about Christ as being the head of the church, He says, now, the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, His body, of which He is the Savior. Jesus is portrayed as a groom who saved His bride. You might notice that the body didn't save itself. We didn't cleanse ourselves. We didn't bandage our own wounds. We didn't fix our own problem. If anything, the picture in Ezekiel showed it was the helplessness on the part of the baby or the woman lying next to the road, and it requires somebody else to do something for them. Jesus saved us. How did He do that? Well, chapter 5 and verse 26 says that He washed us. Verse 26, look at that. It says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. Verse 25. Verse 26, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the Word. You know, in spite of the smell, in spite of the filth, this glorious, majestic King says, I'm going to cleanse them. I'm going to take care of that. I'm going to cleanse this woman. How did He do that? Well, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5 said He cleansed us by His blood. And Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22 says that all things are cleansed by blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. I don't think we can really overstate how much it cost the groom, that is Christ, that we could be wed to Him. I don't know, but maybe the greatest quality of this groom was his selfless nature. That like a husband who sets aside his needs to tend to the needs of his wife, so this husband shed his own blood in order to cleanse us. But when did that happen? When was it that He washed us? When was it that we were cleansed? At what point did the blood cleanse us? Did He marry us and then form a relationship with us and then cleanse us after it? Is that the order? Did He marry us and then form the relationship and then cleanse us later on? Well, I think we need to look at Acts chapter 22 for that, if you'll turn back if you would. You remember the story of Saul, who was converted, a man who had been certainly an enemy of Christ in the persecution that he instigated against the saints. But the story here is that when God confronted him on the road, Jesus confronted him on the road to Damascus, and he sent him to Ananias. Saul of Tarsus was converted. And what's interesting is that he believed in Jesus on this road. He had seen a vision of Jesus. He saw his guilt, being guilty of persecuting Jesus. He asked what to do when he saw Jesus. He repented. He turned and went in the direction Jesus told him to. He prayed earnestly for 3 days. But look at verse 16 of this. It says when he was with Ananias, and Ananias spoke with him, he said to him, "And now what are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." All of those things Saul had done, and yet he was still in his sins. He didn't have forgiveness until he was baptized. He wasn't cleansed. And so, you know, while God uses this figure of a groom and his bride, it's critical to recognize the individual doesn't become a part of the bride and then later is cleansed. He must first be cleansed by the washing of water to get the benefit of the blood that was shed by the groom. And so he saved her and he washed her. And then it says in Ephesians 5, verse 26, if you go back there in 27, that he sanctified her. Ephesians chapter 5 again. It says, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. He sanctified her, is the word that's used in most translations. Without spot or wrinkle, making her blameless and holy. You know, the idea of being sanctified has two dimensions. Number one, the first side, is that the groom sets her apart. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse or chapter 6 and verse 11, that he washed her and sanctified her to himself. But the other side of it is that the bride sanctifies herself to the groom. Look, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Beginning in verse 14, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, it says, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? And what harmony is there between Christ and Belial?" See the separation. He's saying, don't be yoked together with things that are wicked. You know, if you think about these two ideas, these two dimensions of sanctification, you know, on the one side, for the bride, what a sense of security it is for her. For the Lord to say, "I have set you apart. You belong to me. You are special. You are protected. You are my own." What a wonderful sense of security to have. I think every bride in any wedding wants to know that she belongs to her husband and that she feels secure with that. But in turn, what does she do? She sets herself apart for the groom. She has eyes for no other. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2 and 3. The Lord says, "I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to Him." See, He wants her to be pure and set apart for Him because that's who she belongs to. What do you think about a woman? What do you think about a woman who constantly is flirting with other men? What do you think about a woman who is wearing things maybe that's revealing or uses language designed to entice? Would you think of her as someone who is devoted, someone who has eyes for no other? I think about what Revelation chapter 2 and verse 18, when John wrote the letters to those different churches. And he says there, Revelation chapter 2, he wrote a letter to the church in the city of Thyatira. And I want you to read this with me really quickly. He says to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. And nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food that sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. And I will strike her children dead, and then all the churches will know that I am He who searches the hearts and the minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. So here's the idea of a church with some people in it that certainly had eyes for others. They certainly were not loyal and faithful to their groom. They someone who leads a secret life, who committed adultery with the world. Can they be a part of that bride that was described back in Ephesians chapter 5? I want you to notice when you see that picture, maybe of that church there in Thyatira, one thing's perfectly clear, that the bride that we read about in Ephesians 5 is not made up of congregations. Sometimes that's the way people think about the church. They think about the body of Christ as a body made up of various congregations. Now you think about how inconsistent that is. When you think about what was going on in that congregation with people who are committing adultery and involved in unfaithfulness and had eyes for the world, and here is a faithful groom, the perfect groom and the bride that we saw in Ephesians chapter 5. I want to tell you something. That is not right. The church is made up of Christ and His faithful bride, those who are faithful to Him and have eyes only for Him. And if we choose that other way, we separate ourselves from the groom by our conduct. When we lead secret lies of unfaithfulness to them. Well, this last passage I want to read to you is, again, looking back at Psalm 45, verse 13 through 15. Let's go back there. I like the way it characterizes her, this bride that belongs to the groom, the bride of Christ. It says, all glorious is the princess within her chamber. Her gown is interwoven with gold. In embroidered garments she is led to the king. Her virgin companions follow her and brought her to you. They are led in the joy with joy and gladness, and they enter the palace of the king. Is this bride glorious? She is. I mean, she is stunning. She is perfectly fit to be the bride of this groom. Why is that? Because a glorious king has taken her as his bride. That's what makes her glorious. Because he provided what was necessary to make her beautiful and lovely. He forgave her, he cleansed her, and he dressed her in a new life. It's not something within herself, personally, enabling, that makes her special. It's the groom who's done something for her that she could not do for herself. And as we look at ourselves and think about what we are to be as the bride of Christ, we need to first of all recognize that whatever glory we have, whatever beauty we have, it's because of what the groom has done for us, dying for us and saving us, cleansing us from our sins by His own blood, and sanctifying us, setting us apart as His. And even as we begin to change and He transforms us and we put on His character, even then, He is to be given credit as we become more of the bride that we want to be for Him. Well, as we conclude this, are you part of that bride? Are you part of His church? If you haven't allowed Him to cleanse you and set you apart or wash you, then you can't be a part. You can't be part of that bride. You're still like the baby, unfortunately, in the ditch. That picture in Ezekiel 16 was not a very pleasant picture. But it is something for us to meditate on and to see ourselves in that kind of condition prior to coming to Him and seeking His salvation. The wonderful thing is that He's willing to take us. That He's willing to take us from the field and make us His own. And form a covenant with us. And let us be a part of His bride. Would you do that this morning? Would you take advantage of this opportunity to be married? Well, I've already been married, yes. Maybe you are. But I'm inviting you to a different wedding. I'm inviting you to a different marriage. A marriage to the groom of all grooms. Yes, I know you probably think you're married to the best of the best. I think my wife is. But anyway, it's really not. That's not the way we ought to look at it. We ought to see the groom of all grooms is Jesus Christ. And we need to make sure that we're in a relationship with Him. And He invites you to that. Invites you to come to Him, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, join to Him in a covenant relationship where you experience all the blessings that He has of kindness and grace to pour out upon you the rest of your life as you devote yourself to Him with eyes only to Him, for Him, fully for the rest of your life. Would you make that marriage happen today? Would you come forward and let Him cleanse you as together we stand and sing our song? Mm-hmm.